All right, I'd like to say good morning to everybody today. I hope this begins a good Thanksgiving week for you, and I appreciate you sharing our class time with us this morning. We wish the best to all of our families here. We have some families that we are going to remember in our prayer in just a moment before we start our class. Be looking up the little book of Amos, please, and have your Bible open to Amos chapter 4. We're looking at the heart of the prophecy of this great spokesman of God. This may be the best known as the country prophet who went north and prophesied to the northern kingdom at a crucial time in its history, when in the middle of a long, prosperous, peaceful, stable time in the country, when had they been moved along by the thought of real, grateful, deep thankfulness for what God had given them in terms of their lifestyle or their way of life, what a different tone could have been set politically and religiously and morally in their life together, and how different the outcome might have been. However, instead of being moved along by a deep, real living gratitude, the opposite of that took over, and there was luxury and complacency and pride and self-centeredness and inhumanity. And what does that say about what human nature is inclined toward, maybe, if it's left undisturbed for long enough? In our class this morning, we're looking at maybe the three big problems in their national life and in their personal life. Then what could have been known about God in the middle of all of that, and what the answers that God wanted are, and we'll focus on that. I think most of you know already that we have two families that need our fellowship and support this week as we remember loved ones with them, people who either in time past or currently even are important in our congregational life. June Leslie was here for a long time. A lot of you knew Sister Leslie, and with her family has taken good care of her. There'll be a memorial for June on Tuesday morning at 11 at the Patterson Cemetery. And if you don't know where that is, John Ewing told me it's in walking distance of his house almost, so maybe you can ask John about that. Then on Wednesday morning at 11, the memorial for Brother Jackie Buck. Jackie and Virginia have been here longer than I have, and Jackie served as one of our deacons a long time, and always was so kind and helpful, and just a good guy. The memorial for Jackie is Wednesday morning at 11 at Walnut Lawn Cemetery, and then their family will go to Boyer Cemetery, which is out toward the Hartville, Grove Spring area, out in there. So please, I think the visiting time for Jackie is, his family is at 10 that morning also. So I know some of you will be helping them, and we appreciate that. Now, who do we have otherwise, or what do we have otherwise which needs to be in our prayer? John Davis is going to lead us in our prayer today. Chase? The people who are traveling, okay. Okay. How many of you are traveling, by the way? A few of us are. Safe journeys and good time with your family if you're doing that. Okay, Julie? Julie's friend Stacy has a health problem that we want to remember. Stacy, John, anyone else today? Greeley? Staples? Yes, I did. Oh, the Staples family, good friend of Greeley, I have a daughter who's on a heart transplant list, John, so please remember her. Anyone else? Anything else? Okay, Julie. We're sorry for Julie, the loss of Julie's cousin. Okay, sorry, Julie. Anyone else? Okay, Chase. All right, people around the in the troubled spots of the world, John, and their families. I think that's what you said, isn't it, Chase? Okay, thank you. Okay, anyone else? Remember this week now, we have on Wednesday night, instead of our normal class schedule, we have our special devotional that we always have. We'll be meeting in here Wednesday night, and be aware of that. And then remember tonight, our young people are leading our service, and then afterward there's your favorite soup and chili get together, so be aware of that. John, would you please lead us in our prayer now?
Our God and our Father in heaven, we want to thank you so very much for everything that you've blessed us with today, and we thank you for this opportunity to come together in your name. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us as we think about your word, as we study it. Heavenly Father, watch over us as we go throughout this period of worship today. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with the families that have experienced loss lately, the Buck family, the Leslie family. Heavenly Father, give them comfort. Heavenly Father, we are mindful of those that will be traveling this week. We ask that you give them safe travel. Be with them. Help them to make good decisions. Help them to be careful as they go. Heavenly Father, there are those also among us that were concerned for help. That would be Julie's friend Stacy. We ask that you be with the Staples family as their daughter is going through his heart transplant procedure. We also ask that you be with people who lived in troubled areas of the world right now. They're experiencing being in harm's way. We ask that you give them a level of peace that they desire. Heavenly Father, we also pray for Julie's cousin. We ask that you be with the families. Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us to be of the right mind today. Help us to do things correctly, and in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, John. All right, in the Amos, a lot of times in these prophets, I notice that it can look to us like there are groups of unrelated sayings that go along that move from topic to topic. It's hard to follow. If you notice, though, there's often a structure that kind of brackets or outlines lines of thought. And in this book, it's that way too. In chapter 3 and verse 11, the prophet speaks of an adversary that God is raising up and who will he'll use in judgment. That turns out to be Assyria, but against Israel, against the northern kingdom. And then you get to chapter 6 and verse 14, and once again it mentions a nation or an opponent. I'll just call it an adversary again to show the point. And then twice closer in, I mean, after this and right before this, it mentions God has sworn. And this is where the lion is roaring in the form of Amos's prophecy, announcing judgment, because God has tried everything else. Got the board backward and I don't have a place to lay my eraser. Isn't that awful? I'll drop it in the floor and one of you have to pick it up here. God has sworn, meaning that he has tried, and this is the burden of this prophet, he has tried everything else and the people have not turned toward him again. And so what's left is God upholding his covenant that he entered in with him. The covenant involved blessing and cursing. When God does everything he can to call them to accept his blessing, and they refuse over and over again, then God still has to be God, has to be true to himself. And so what remains is the term of the covenant. This would be, you'll see this outline as we go along here maybe. Now, notice with me the three passages in this section which are most famous for the way they convict Israel of their sin. A couple of them are where we ended last week, if you're with us there in chapter 4. And I'd like you to notice in chapter 4, verse 1, you get the first hint of the problem. It is where it speaks of the, you hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, who oppress the poor and needy, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husband, bring that we may drink. So you notice that there is the problem of a terrible kind of injustice or oppression where those who are prospering, those who are in power, are using their blessings to take advantage of the people, and they're compounding their blessing by continuing to oppress and crush and use selfishly and luxury on themselves. The second problem, we'll just call this oppression and injustice. We'll run across it again. The second problem is false religion, which is motivated by, again, selfishness. Self-absorbed or self-centered religion. This is also false religion, it turns out. We're about to see that. And in this case, it involves Bethel and Gilgal, or Bethel and Dan, the two places where Jeroboam the first set up places of worship and his own images or calves for the people to go and worship. Come to Bethel and transgress. Notice this is the place of their religious exercise in the northern kingdom during the divided kingdom days. They went there to worship, but it was a transgression. To Gilgal, multiply your transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning. not just the ones that might have been required once a year. Your tithes every 3 days, not the ones that might have been required every 3 years by law, by the law, actually. They're very active religiously. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, which the law forbade them for putting leaven in their sacrifices, if you remember. And proclaim free will offerings and publish them. That was supposed to be between them and the Lord. And here's the key phrase. What is it? What moves are all their religious activity, the places they go, what they offer, how active they are, what's the motivation? In Amos chapter 4, verse 5, end of the verse. For so, right, for so, you gotta read it with the accent on one word. For so you love to do. It isn't because you love me. It isn't because you love other people. It's you're very active religiously, very abundant in what you do in religious activity, but you're going to a place where I didn't put my name, you're offering what I didn't call for, you're disobeying the covenant you made with me because you love to do it, declares the Lord. Now move with me a little farther, and I'm going to take things out of order just a bit so we can see the point as we read along. Move over to chapter 5 for a minute and look at verses 21 through 24. And please notice how these two themes are melded together in this paragraph here. This probably the most famous paragraph in Amos in terms of convicting them of their sin. Verse 21 of chapter 5. I hate, I despise your feasts. Now your feasts are supposed to be celebrations of religious festivals or celebrations with God. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs and the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What's the problem that God is getting at that, or that he's trying to say to them here? What happens when religious activity is divorced from moral moral action and from the practices and the principle which underlies it? The principle is righteousness. The moral practice is justice. What happens when that is divorced from religion? What happens in the culture, in the society? Is God glad for that? Does he accept it? Does he regard it? No. He said, look how he says it. I hate it. I despise it. I take no delight in it. I hate it. I won't listen to it. I can't bless it. What God wants is, if you notice this, and in our culture, in my opinion, we have a problem with this because we recognize that something has gone wrong. We call for justice, But we do it while rejecting true religion or spiritual religion, and the religion which has as its aim pleasing God, and we therefore leave out the principle of righteousness. When you hear social justice used as a political term only, or if that phrase is attached to a political answer to the problem of justice, however well intentioned that thought may be, raise up your attention a moment and notice that if it's not attached to the principle of righteousness, which arises from who God is, it'll be different from what Amos is talking about. And so the challenge is, not only for those of us who are who want to please God in our religious life, to endorse the principle of righteous conduct in our personal life, and therefore practice justice in our community life. That's what God is after in this passage, it looks to me like. And any observation or argument about that, or thought you'd like to add, Ron? Yeah, or God, or the Lord in this passage, in this book. Turn to the third leg of this problem here now in Amos 6. We'll need to look at the whole section, but verse 1 sets the tone. I'll just mention verse 1 for a moment. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Now, if you don't know, that attaches the southern kingdom, Zion, and the northern kingdom, Samaria. Those are the two capital cities. And woe to them because they are at ease and they feel secure. What kind of a spirit does that suggest to you? Complacency. A total complacency about moral matters or about other people. Now, look at another famous part of what Amos says, verses 4 through 7 of chapter 6. Please notice. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory. What's that meaning to suggest in this context? Beds of ivory. You may not have an ivory bed. So, wealth or luxury, the most luxurious, stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent themselves instruments of music. It's talking about luxury and partying, and everything is a dinner of the finest, you notice. And who drink wine in bowls, or in my language, by the buckets, and anoint themselves not just with oils and lotions and perfumes, but the finest of them. And here's the clincher, end of verse 8. But are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph stands for the northern kingdom. Ephraim was one of his sons, and sometimes it's called Ephraim, but Joseph stands for what's happened in the moral and spiritual life of the northern kingdom and the judgment that is facing them. This says, verse 7, therefore they shall now be first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The problem then is a moral and spiritual complacency. You know, we get to the place where we are taking what we want, however the means justify the end justifies the means, as long as we get out of what we want. While we engage in self-absorbed religion, which is all about what we love and not what God wants, and which is devoid of any attachment to justice and righteousness. And then we tell ourselves, you know, I don't ever want to judge any activity. What anyone else does is not my business. So, you know, we can't decide between light and darkness or right and wrong. Does any of that sound familiar? It's a process, a human process that goes on in whatever age people live, because it has the same origins, and a lot of time the origin is simply pride. Now, let's go back and read some of what God says about this and learn what we can. Remember, in reading the prophets, this is always one of the main thing you're after is knowledge of God. Reading the prophets is an opportunity to explore human nature, but also to understand a little bit more about the nature of our God. What God wants is for His people to live. I want to show us that if I can. So what this says is God, what Amos is going to say is God wants His people to return to Him. I want to show this. And this, God wants His people to live. This is going to be the outline of what we're about to say, about to read, rather. In order for His people to live, His people need to return to Him. God wants His people to return to Him. Let me just shorthand it a little bit to say that. And in order to do that, God may, in His providence, God may, and I'm going to capitalize may, not all natural disaster and so forth is for this purpose, but God may use misfortune to call His people, or to cause to call His people to repentance. God may use the natural misfortunes that go on in the world to call His people back to Him, to call His people to repentance. Now, the reason I say may is that I'm not suggesting, the Bible doesn't suggest, that all of problems that go on in the world are natural disasters or whatever are caused by God. God has created systems in His world that work a certain way, but this is saying that God, those opportunities are chances for people to awake from their complacency and to ask about, to examine their relation to God and to consider how they're treating other people. And go with me to chapter 4. We're going to need to read a little bit here. Chapter 4 and verses 6 and following. You notice how many times this is going to say, this is what the Lord declares. Before people can understand an opportunity for good news, which is where this book is going to end, they have to look in the mirror and see their situation. The prophets often come along after events have occurred to explain to the people the meaning of those events. And that's what happens here. I would not be in a position while it's going on to identify for certain that something is the providence of God in His world, or that God is doing this or that. I think that might be a little step toward the cocksureness or the pride that Amos is speaking against. What I can do and what you can do is look back and start thinking of what this might have meant. Look with me now. Verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. What does that, how did God give them cleanness of teeth? What does it mean if your teeth are clean? It means you haven't eaten lately. I gave you cleanness of teeth and lack of bread in all of your places. And you look at the last part of these verses with me. Let me read. Yet what? You did not repent. You did not return to me, declares the Lord. So when God gave them a lack of food and so forth, what was He wanting? What was He hoping? That they would turn to Him. They might think about who gave them those things to start with, and they might be grateful to Him and loyal to Him. Nope, that didn't work. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, meaning at the critical time. Right when it was needed, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. This would be important, of course, in an agricultural setting like they had. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet, you didn't return to me. And right in that drought, when the crops needed it and all that, you'd go to another town to get a drink, but you wouldn't pray to me, he says. Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured. Those are all the things they depended on for food and their luxury. Yet, you did not return to me, declares the Lord. A lot of the writers think that Amos is working toward the end of the rule of this long prosperous time of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom, because these things have begun to happen. I sent you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword. I carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up in your nostrils. Yet, you didn't return to me. How many times is that now? One, two, three, four, so far? Five now? Declares the Lord. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet, you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Now here's the famous verse in its setting. Notice that this doesn't happen until God has tried everything else. He has tried famine, drought, illness, invasion, everything that we just read, disease. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I'll do this to you, prepare to meet your God, your covenant God, O Israel. And this, by this, it is the judgment that Amos has already been announcing in chapters 1 through 3. Why does God do this? Why is He going to come to meet them in judgment? Because He has tried everything else But stubborn, hard-hearted Israel, his people, has refused to give any self-examination or any thought to returning to him. And that's the thought-provoking thing. One of the wonderful things about Amos now is the pictures of God that he paints. Look at verse 13. This is the God who they need to prepare to meet. For behold, he who forms the mountains, there's the visible world, and creates the wind, there's the invisible world, and declares to man what is his thoughts, there's the inward mental and spiritual world, who makes the morning darkness, who treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, the God, in other words, the God of the armies of heaven, is his name. The Lord, that's the covenant name of God. You hear it said, Jehovah or Yahweh, the living one, and then the God of the armies of heaven is his name. That's who these people are called to meet. Isn't that something? Now, move over into chapter 5, and it's chapter 5 is the lamentation over the fact that the people have not been willing to repent and therefore are to meet God. The parts of this chapter that I want to especially call your attention to, verses 4 and following, have three statements in them about what God's people should be seeking. First off, verses 4 and 5, chapter 5. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, think about this, seek me and what? Live. Seek me. What does God want? He wants his people to live. But that means they need to return to him and seek him. Do not seek Bethel. What was that, Bethel and Gilgal here? All right, the calves that Jeroboam had set up and the places there where he had established his priesthood at different times of the year so the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem. Do not enter Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. False religion cannot deliver. It'll come to nothing. That's first now. Seek me and live. Don't seek that. Seek me. Don't seek this. All right, then second, verse 6. See, notice it, instead of me, now it's second person. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, the northern kingdom, and it devour, and with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood. Wormwood is like if you read it and think of like a bitter, bad joke, and cast down righteousness to the earth. Stick with me a minute here if you can. Now what happens is they turn what's good into bitter badness. But look at God, verse 8. He's able to work a different kind of transformation. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns they use those constellations or formations as guides for navigation and as markers for the ends of beginnings of seasons. He turns the darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. And then it talks about the judgment that he can bring. And I hate to skip over verse 16, or verse 10. We'll get back to it next week. Come down to verses 14 and 15 now. First, it said in verse 4, seek me and live. In verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. Seeking the Lord and living is seeking goodness and not evil in living. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you've said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be, notice the humility in that statement, that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It still may be that God will be gracious to those who are left who will turn to him. There are a couple of observations in that last statement that are important, I think. Is it possible to love good and not hate evil? And of course, it's talking about the principle of evil and the practice of evil. And in Scripture, loving and hating are not merely the human emotions, they're the aspirations. It's what we're drawn to, or what repels us, or what we find repulsive. And God has already said about some things in this book, I hate it. So how can you love him and not hate what he hates? And the second thing is the idea of the remnant. The remnant of Joseph. The remnant means that God, by his own covenant loyalty and gracious work, would save a remnant for himself so that he could bless the whole world. The problem with remnant theology sometimes is that each of us thinks we're the remnant. You remember that what God is doing is talking about, what this is, Amos is saying, is God's work to do this, but the discipline is still the same. Seek him, seek the Lord, seek good and not evil. And it may be then that the Lord will still be gracious and to the remnant of Joseph, so that he can bless the whole world, which is his purpose. And that's the part of this book that we want to end on next Lord's Day, if you can come back. Please read these special paragraphs in Amos and do some meditating on their implications and their impact for God's people today, and especially from the book of Amos, the implication is on all people. God, all people have some obligation to God in this book. Thank you for being with us today. We'll get ready for our assembly now, and appreciate you being with us.
Hey, Bill.
Hey, Todd. How you doing?